Our first scripture reading this morning is going to be from Genesis, chapter 22, verses 9 through 14. It's on page 15 in your pew Bible. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Next reading is going to be from Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, page 154 in your pew Bible. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." So ends this morning's scripture reading.
Wow. Well, how about the Bible? Let's see. The Bible has 66 books. And yet, the Protestant canon may expand to 81 if you include some of the things that the Ethiopian Orthodox Church includes. The Tanakh, called the Hebrew Bible, only has 24 books divided in three parts. The five books of the Torah, called the Teaching, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings. So the Bible that we use, the Protestant Bible, has 66 books, not counting the 11 or 14 that the Apocrypha they throw in there in some editions. The reason that the Bible has 66 books is that they might all together give us a full revelation of God. God is made known through the Holy Scriptures. And yet, I can tell you, I have never heard a sermon that drew on all 66 books at the same time. And I also know that if any of the books were deleted or simply never cited, our experience of God would be impoverished, the presentation would be stunted, and I also want to acknowledge that, like the center of the keyboard gets played most on the piano, there are certain books in the Bible, we call them the canon within the canon, that tend to get more play than others, and sometimes people need to pay attention to that. Because if you neglect certain books of the Bible forever, you are depriving your people of what it is they need to hear about. So that's one of the reasons we're back in Genesis 22 while we're talking about Ephesians 22. Did I say that right? No, Ephesians 2 and Genesis 22. That's why we're bringing those together. So what I want to lift up to you is this fact, that those who love the Bible love every book of the Bible. Every single one of them. And if one of them is missing, we would miss it. And it would make the Bible weird. So, the whole Bible is essential to worship. And what the Lord was saying to me this morning is that I want you to help my people understand what it means to come to worship. I was laboring over the previous sermon draft. It was the middle of the night. I need to tell you that my wife had to go to the other room because I was tossing and turning. I had preached in jail the earlier evening, earlier that evening to one 20-year-old woman.
And she was a Christian who had strayed from the fold, and there was something really irritating in the air. I found out later that they had fumigated the pod, and we were breathing in the toxins that were used to get rid of whatever they were fumigating for. So I tried to stay in the room long enough to share with her rather than preach at her. But as you know, if you've been walking with us over the last month, we've had a really challenging time. We've had, pastorally speaking, we've had too many deaths. I personally have had some medical tests. I've been praying regularly for my daughter's safe delivery. We've had all the stuff that you folks have to deal with, insurance claims, organizational stuff, and on and on. So there I was in the middle of the night, scattered, kind of feeling, you need to be more thoughtful than this. And so as I tried to be more thoughtful, the Lord kept bringing me back to worship. I want us to think about worship this morning. How do I get to the heart of worship? Well, let's start with Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. It says there something really important about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he is the chief cornerstone. In terms of the message for today, he is the object of our worship. We have come to worship Jesus. That's what Matt Redman would have told you if we'd had the song earlier. I'm getting back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. And so when we go to Ephesians 2, we see that Jesus is the one who made us alive when we were dead. Jesus is the one who saved us. Jesus is the one whom God raised us up with and seated him with him in heavenly places. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He brought us near by his blood. He is our peace. He is the source of our unity. He abolishes the law of the commandments. He reconciles us all in one body to God through the cross. And he makes us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, as I counted, there are 9 astounding blessings in that very short passage about Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And I would suggest that all of that is worshipful content. That's kind of fall on your face and worship God, for this is not what we deserved. It is the gift that he's given us. It's all praiseworthy. It's all overwhelmingly good in every piece. Every single key of it. Every single book of it. Every single phrase of that passage. Every piece of doctrine. And so I think, wow, there's this wonderful alignment with Redman's song. I hope you get it. It's all about you, Jesus. You are the center. You are to be the object of our worship. You are the one that we are here for. You see, and Jesus, you are bigger than what you did for us. It's about more than who we are in you, is it not, Lord Jesus? Here's the heart of worship. Blessing the heart of Jesus. Blessing the heart of God. That's what we're here for. To bless his heart. In Matt's word, when the music fades and all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. Well, I was excited about the history of this song, and I'm going to share briefly. There's more of it in the handout. I'm not going to do all of that. But the song dates back to the late 1990s. And according to the record I have, there was a period of apathy in Matt's home church. Soul Survivor, what a name for a church, in Watford, England. And although the country was really producing a lot of good current Christian worship music, Redman's congregation was struggling to find meaning in its musical outpouring at that moment. They had all of these musicians, they had all of these composers, and yet they were struggling to find their path. There was something missing. And so the pastor, I did not know his name until I read this article, Mike Palavacci. I wonder if he's English. Well, anyway, he did a pretty brave thing. He decided to get rid of the sound system, get rid of the band, and we all gathered together with just our voices for a season. And his point was that we had apparently had lost our way in worship, and he felt the way to get back to the heart of worship was to strip everything away. And he reminded his church family that they were to be producers in worship and not just consumers. And so the pastor, Mike, asked, he says, when you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as your offering to God? There's more to the history in the flyer that we had produced for this morning. I read this, period of apathy, longing to find meaning in its music, a missing dynamic, losing our way in worship. The way back, stripping everything away, we're to be producers, not consumers, you know. And I have to tell you, I thought like I was looking in some kind of mirror about our church and needing to ask, what are we bringing? What are we bringing to church on Sunday as our offering? I want to respond to that. I want to give you some ideas. But I was thrown back 3 millennia or more to Genesis 22. And as I got into that, Abraham came into view. You'll know that the passage is about him heading towards a site in the Moriah mountain range, which is where Jerusalem is today, with his offering, Isaac, riding on the donkey. And maybe he only rode on the donkey when he was weary, but he had come to worship. Abraham had come to offer up what was most precious to him. And the journey took 3 days from Beersheba. It's 45 miles southwest of today's Jerusalem. And he walked it. And with every step, Abraham was pondering what it was that God had commanded him to do. You remember? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, that is a dreadful thing. It's meant to be. There is a high standard of costliness set by this call to worship. Abraham was asked to bring what was most meaningful to him and offer it up as a burnt offering. You see, the heart of worship for Abraham in this instance was a burnt offering. And that offering would cost him his only son, Isaac, the son of promise. Now you think about that, because I know Abraham did. And as he was going there, he must have pondered that this feels like a contradiction of every promise that God had made to him. He was being asked to surrender what he thought was his. Finally, his. Finally, I have the son that God has promised. Finally, God has come through on his promise. What is going on here? I don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell me what went through his mind. But he had to surrender what he thought was his. He had to surrender what he thought he was entitled to in order to demonstrate his fear of the Lord. Spiritual obedience. I think of the words revocation. I think of cancellation or a recall. The offering was mysterious to him. He didn't understand it. How could he? He couldn't wrap his mind around what looked like a reversal when it was really only something new. When what was being asked of him was something non-material, what was being asked of him was the gift of himself. So what are we to bring if we come to worship if it is not our very selves? I think it is well to recall that Isaac was a late-term fulfillment of a lifelong promise. I think you know enough of Scripture to know that. The promise was actualized in Abraham's old age. His wife was ancient too. So it was a miraculous birth. And what could be more costly? And what could be more precious to these elderly parents? What could be more difficult to surrender than this child born to them by miracle at the initiative of God? What could be more costly? What could be more precious? What could be more difficult to surrender than this? I say nothing. That's what I think. Abraham had to give up his miracle in order to worship God. He had to release what was best in his mind to receive what was better in God's mind. He had to give up what he thought he had in order to get what he was missing, salvation. God in his wisdom wants you and me to start to relate to the gift of his own son, the sacrifice of Jesus, on the basis of what was asked of Abraham in this chapter. Something precious, something meaningful, something miraculous. The offering of such an offering is inconceivably difficult. I would say that. What about you? So this is a journey. There's a journey in this chapter from moving from our terms to his terms. And what's really incredible is how God stoops to our level in order to raise us up to his level. In this episode, this incredibly difficult level of worship, this high demand, it strikes our hearts kind of dumb with incredulity. As if this standard of true worship, well, who can hope to attain it? Who can rise up that high? It's so costly, Lord. And so we do. We have these defense mechanisms, you know? Things that kick in. Oh, well, God couldn't possibly have meant what he said. Oh, he couldn't have asked that. Oh, well, Pastor, this is so Old Testament. Like, you know, get with the program. We live in a dispensation of grace now. Well, I would suggest that those are defense mechanisms that we need to not use. They're both wrong. How we must, thinking this way, shudder to hear what Jesus says in this regard in Matthew 10, 37 to 38. If you want to look there, you may. It says this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Wow. The severity of Christ's demand for an exclusive first place kind of love is like right there. He wants a life of supreme devotion from those who claim to love him. And I suggest to you it's very like being asked to make a burnt offering of your own son. Let me parse what Jesus asks in some more modern terms. Whoever loves father or mother more than me. Do not love your ancestors above loving me. He who does not love his son or daughter more than me. Do not love your children above loving me. And then he says, and whoever does not take up his cross, and that means you can't offer up anyone else but yourself. Don't expect someone else to make the sacrifice for you that is asked of you. Take up your cross and follow me. Make of your life a burnt offering. Make it a show of total dedication. God doesn't just want some of you. He wants all of you. All of you. That's what I find is one of my takeaways. And then I saw this little grace note. I want to share it with you. It says here, I am to have an exclusive first place of love in your life. You are to love me first. Before, above, all else. First place, exclusive love. And he says, and you may have difficulty understanding this, so I'm going to let you practice it in your marriage. You may practice first place love with your spouse. Let's see if you can't get it down. Let's start there. Let's understand that loving your spouse exclusively and fully and freely and deeply, rather than your parents, rather than your children, or above your parents, or above your children, you see, I'm asking of you a love that is like none other. Love me above everyone else. And if you think that's easy, you haven't been married. He wants a first place and exclusive love from us. Well, I have raised a very, very difficult text. And you may want to pray and ponder it a lot. I want to give you a little help, perhaps, in suggesting that one of the questions that may need to come to you is this. What if you got the whole story wrong? What if your initial human response to it is way off base? For example, what if I were to say to you that this story is first and foremost the story of Isaac's deliverance from death? And what if I were to add to that, that that deliverance from death takes place through him witnessing his father's model of saving faith, of total obedience, of fear of the Lord? What if that is what the story is really about? John 4:24 says, God seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Or, here's another thing you might wish to ponder. What if this episode is primarily about the abolition of human sacrifice? You see, because at the time this took place, human sacrifice was universal. Across the globe, people were practicing human sacrifice as a form of worship. And God is saying, I have nothing to do with that. Human sacrifice does not please me. I don't welcome it. It is forbidden. Well, he's also saying in this passage, don't bring me an offering that costs you nothing. Don't bring me a sacrifice that doesn't mean anything. Self-sacrifice has supplanted human sacrifice or animal sacrifice. In fact, any kind of material sacrifice that you might come up with, he's satisfied with one sacrifice, you. He wants you. So weighing the purposes of God, the true purposes of God, excuse me, in testing Abraham's faith, for that is what the chapter starts with. God decided to test his faith, meaning he decided to help Abraham see what was pure and true and right in faith, what it was really like. I'm going to teach you how to worship, because this is the first explicit reference to worship in Scripture. I did not know that. That was such a wonderful discovery. Well, then you will understand when I say this. There is an offense to worship. It's offensive to our flesh. It's offensive to our minds. Cross-bearing. That's a costly, precious, meaningful choice to make in your life. You're saying, Lord, if you will, even offer me up as a burnt offering. Parallel acts of worship. So we now know what a costly sacrifice of worship looks like. It looks like this. It looks like Genesis 22. You see, Jesus is a king of endless worth. Matt Redman said that. Who can give him what he deserves? All I have is yours. And when we get that Isaac was, in Abraham's mind, all that he had in this world that mattered to him, when we understand that Isaac stood for his hope and his dreams and his promises and his progeny, and God was saying, saddle up, ride to the mountain, and with your own hand, slay this beloved boy who has become your future in my place. I am your future, saith the Lord. God wants our future. Better yet, God wants our future to be totally, completely dedicated to Him, totally reliant on Him, totally available to Him. And you know, when it comes to that, we are spiritual misers. We don't let go of much. We hang on to too much. What God is saying to us is, I want you to come to me wrapped up in the gift of time. I want your time. I want all of your time. I want you to move from living as one who's focused on all you have to living as one who says, all I am belongs to you. The scripture presses us to ask, what could be more precious to a father than his child? Well, I can immediately come up with two things: saving faith and the fear of the Lord. These are the very things that the test of Abraham was actually about. These are the things that God requires from us in our worship. So I repeat myself by saying that God wants you. He wants all of you. He wants all of you all the time. He wants you as a total package. When you come to worship, you bring the whole package. And now you sort of go, wow, now I understand. Ananias and Sapphira, how did they sin? Well, how they sinned was this. They came to the Lord and they said, here's our gift, here's all of it, and they lied. They didn't have to give it all. They could have said, here's half of what we gained. We want to give that to the Lord. And if they had given half, they would have been fine. But instead, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They said, we gave it all. They died. Love of the Father necessitates both faith and reverence, as expressed in our surrendered selves. I know this is, for some of you, kindergarten stuff, but God doesn't need your stuff, by the way. He doesn't need your assets. Doesn't need your heirlooms. He wants you to remember, it all came from me. It's mine. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:15, listen carefully. Do not love the world. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, and now he lists what's in the world. Listen to what's in the world. Are you ready for this? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. That's really shocking. That's what's in the world? It's not from the Father, says Jesus. It is from the world. Now listen, get it straight. The world is passing away, and its lusts also. But he who does the will of God, he lives forever. Oh my, civilization passes away. Black Lives Matter. Passing away. President Trump, passing away. Don't misunderstand me. All the institutions, all the things that we confuse as being lasting and long-standing and endlessly, they are passing away. You don't pass away, they do. Where is Rome now? Where is Jerusalem now? Where is Nebuchadnezzar now? Well, Abraham never heard these words as recorded in Scripture by the Apostle John. He didn't hear them while he dwelt on earth. I'm sure that he understands them. He may have heard them in heaven. I don't know if there's Scripture reading in heaven, but boy, it would be a great pastime. Amen? I'm serious. Abraham totally understands. After this experience, he totally gets it. He knows that true worship makes us willing to do whatever God asks, whatever. Whatever is of the world in his relationship to Isaac had to go. Now, I don't know what you have in your life that's of the world. It may take some grubbing on your part to try to dig this stuff up and find out what it is. And I also know, I wish Tammy and help me, Duncan were here this morning, because one of the things that they manifested to us was they have had many, many brush fires trying to clean and clear their land, you know? Many. Not just one, maybe six different big fires they've had to have to just get the underbrush and clutter and clutch and junk off the land. I suspect your soul may be like that or lot. Mine has been. We got to clear that lot. That was wonderful in the reading today. There's a forest there. Oh, and you want land? Clear the forest. You want to have a house lot? Clear the lot. You want to have a nice lawn? Mow it. But there it is. It's got to go. It's got to be utterly destroyed. It's got to be consumed. It's got to be made a burnt offering. True worship is like a burnt offering. So I'm convinced at this point, in terms of my study of this scripture, that Abraham received back his son. It was a second miracle. And when he received him back, he was more godly in his relationship to his son. I suggest he was fonder. I suggest he felt more blessed in Isaac than ever before, because he had learned something crucial about God. And I want you to hear this. A father needs to know that his son's life is safe with God. Amen. That's what we need to know. My daughter's life is safe with God. God cares for my daughter's life as a father. I need to know that. Abraham was given that. He is truly grateful. He learned to take nothing for granted. That's huge. And Isaac, look at the things that he got. He got to see his father's saving faith up close and personal. You got to see his dad be a man of God. What a gift. I want to suggest to you that this experience didn't terrify, didn't diminish, didn't harm them. It increased their love. It was not at all harmful. Sometimes how precious we are to God just needs to be highlighted for us. Amen? Sometimes we need to hear it. It's almost as if we need to hear God saying, stop! Stop doing what you're doing! Don't you know you matter to me? Don't you know your life is mine to give? Worship is a difficult. Worship is demanding. In fact, worship is exceedingly astonishing. But then so is the Christian walk. Amen? Because we're called to walk in a worshipful manner all of the time. Let me share with you another passage of Scripture. Mark 10, 24 to 31. Please pay attention. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Do you know how often I forget that? Jesus spoke, and they didn't necessarily understand, but they were totally amazed at his words. They were in awe at his words. And this is the passage where Jesus is talking about the old proverbial needle in the camel, right? He says, Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what that means? It means that without God, it's impossible. It ain't going to happen. That's what we're watching in this world. Anyway. And then it says again, and they were exceedingly astonished. Have you noted that? The disciples were amazed at what Jesus said. They were exceedingly astonished. It took their breath away. They were stunned. They were shocked. They were amazed at Jesus' words. And so they say to him, If that's the case, who can be saved? Isn't that a good question? Isn't it? If that's the case, who can be saved? And then Jesus looked at them. And I don't know, I think I remember someone saying that looked at is textured with compassion. He says to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And immediately Peter began to say this. He said, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Now, very few of us, I hazard, have left everything and followed him. Very few of us, in total devotion to God, have abandoned house and home and property, social standing, prestige, reputation, learning, family, for thy sake and for the sake of the gospel. And the reason I point that out is that I don't see many of us rejoicing in the reward of 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold of houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life that still awaits us. So my conclusions about Abraham's reward are built on this spiritual principle. And here's a question for you. Maybe we're so bent on getting to heaven that we slip right by the good stuff that's been promised for the here and now as if we didn't believe it existed for us. The Word of God says you will get 100-fold blessing now in this life. So, when I received the call to the ministry, I gave up a lot. Standing, respect, prestige, family. I have received a wonderful reward. Do you know who it is? It's you. You are my brothers and sisters. You are my family. You are what the Lord has recompensed me with for what I gave up in order to follow him. I wanted to say that to you. You need to know how it works. I am rejoicing in the fact that I gave up a lot, but I got much more back. And yes, it comes with vinegar. I think that's what persecution stands for. Life comes with vinegar. Did you know that? It comes with persecutions. It comes with difficulties. And we've had those. Amen? I'm looking forward to the gift of eternal life, for the Word of God has promised it to me. So I want to conclude by declaring to you that worship is profitable spiritually. Worship is profitable spiritually. That's what the Word of God says. And if I am reasonable and I count my brothers and sisters in the Lord as my 100-fold reward, happy am I. How about you? Are you happy in that? Look at what he's given you. And as we come together to worship, as we bring each of us our own costly sacrifice to God, as we approach him with faith and reverence, we have to remember time and time again how grateful we are for all that he has kindly imparted to us already. So we come with a thankful heart. We come with a grateful heart. I've come to worship. I've come to worship Jesus. I've come to worship Jesus because he is worthy. And I want to tell you that he is worthy regardless of his benefits. That's important. It's not what I get from him. It's about who he is. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. And so when we come to that place and we say to him, Lord, here is what I bring. I bring my heart, my life, my all. And I say to you, do with me what you will. Yet will I praise you. Amen.